Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We'll be in verses 14 through 29. Let me read that to you. The Word of God reads, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began to run up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' One of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit who makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we come before you in humility. I pray as we look through this passage this morning that you'll be glorified, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be exalted, that the Spirit will come and illuminate our hearts and our minds and reveal any type of sin within ourselves so that we can reject it, forsake it, and fix our eyes on you. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So the Christian life is one that is built on faith. It resides at the core of Christianity as well as our Christian walk. We come to faith by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God." We received God's grace in Jesus Christ, and through him the gift of faith is given to us as the instrument in which we are saved and are reconciled to God. Because our faith, it involves abandoning all human reliance on our own self-efforts and placing total dependency on God as it relates to his character, as it relates to his actions, his promises, and his word. I mean, the writer of Hebrews gives us this wonderful definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that means, really, we have confident expectations in our faith or through our faith. It's not just wishful thinking. No, it's confident expectation in the things that we hope for and the promises of God. And even though we may not physically see all these promises now, we know they're true. We know they'll never fail because we serve a God who is perfect, who is holy, who is good, and who cannot lie. That's how Paul encouraged the Corinthians, as he stated in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Therefore, as Christians, we don't merely trust in our own efforts Whether it be in our bank accounts, in our careers, our accomplishments, our accolades, even in our news media or our politicians. No, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things that we see are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So when we see the world falling apart, we don't have to become discouraged, do we? Because our faith is placed in the unwavering promises of God that we find in His Word. But even though faith has numerous blessings and benefits, when it comes to our salvation and the promises that come with that, faith is also applicable to our own Christian walk. Because faith plays a large part in our sanctification as well. As Paul mentioned earlier, we walk by faith. We continue on in our faith. He also mentions in 2 Corinthians 1:24, we stand firm in our faith. Romans 1:5, we obey by faith. Romans 1:18, the righteous shall live by faith. Ephesians 6:16, we take up the shield of faith. Even in 1 Timothy 6:12, we fight the good fight of faith. To the Galatian church, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's salvation. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith, sanctification in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, as we think of faith as it applies to our salvation and the rest of our Christian lives, we find confident expectation in what the Bible says. And through faith, we obey it. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? We still fight the world, the flesh, the devil. What happens when our faith fails? What happens when we lack faith in the Lord and in His Word and place it elsewhere? What do we do when our lives, as strong as our faith may be, seem to fall apart? Well, I think there's another key aspect within our Christian life that is intertwined with faith, and that's prayer. Much like faith, which again involves abandoning all human reliance on self-efforts and placing total dependency on God, prayer does the same thing. Prayer is also abandoning all human reliance on our self-effort and humbly submitting and depending on the Lord and what He has done and what He's doing in our lives. Prayer, as some people might think, is not an attempt to get God to agree with us or provide for our own selfish desires. No. Prayer is an action to conform our desires and our purposes to His will and to His glory. It's abandoning our will and submitting to the Lord's will. So if we are to walk by faith, fight the good fight of faith, obey by faith, and live by faith in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, prayer has to be a huge part in that. Therefore, we are to devote ourselves to prayer. We see that all over the scriptures. Paul tells us the importance of prayer in our lives numerous times. Be consistent in your prayer. Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Does that mean we have to go and join some monastery and just sit and pray all the time? No. No, but our minds should be fixed in such a way that prayer is the first thing that we do. Because without prayer, our faith weakens. And as our faith weakens, we begin to rely on ourselves, our own efforts. And what happens when we rely on ourselves? We're tempted. When temptation comes, sin enters into our life. As one commentator stated, he says, nothing builds faith among the people of God like prayer. So in order to abandon all human reliance and self-effort, in order to abandon the sin that so easily entangles us and place total dependency upon God as we walk in faith, prayer is a pivotal practice we must all develop, because prayer and faith are interconnected. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says regarding prayer. He says, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Therefore, the more we are in prayer, the more we are dependent upon God, and the more our faith will be reliant in him. When we lack a consistent prayer life, our faith will falter. When our faith falters, sin begins to trip us up. If we do not abide in prayer, as the Puritan John Owen said, we will abide in temptation and sin. So today, we'll see just how important faith and prayer are in our lives, because this passage emphasizes the importance of both. We'll see five scenes in this passage, five scenes that emphasize that true faith is rooted in the necessity of prayer, so that our reliance on the Lord will be one that helps us overcome our own spiritual challenges and trials. So that first scene is found in verses 14 through 18 in Mark chapter 9. And it's the disciples' dilemma. The disciples' dilemma. Look again at that with me. It says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw them, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? One of the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it. Now, I want you to take notice where this is placed in this gospel. This happens on the heels of the transfiguration. We see that at the beginning of Mark 9. And it's interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptic gospels, they have this story as well, and it's always comes after the transfiguration. And I believe there's a purpose for that, particularly in Mark, because up until this point, we really don't see any negatives in regard to the disciples, okay? For instance, these men were specifically called by Jesus. They were called for a purpose. Mark 3, 14 and 15 says, Jesus appointed 12. So that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. These men were given the mysteries of the kingdom of God, meaning they were able to understand Jesus' parabolic teachings. And as they sat under these teachings, as they saw him cast out demons, heal the sick, even raise the dead, that wasn't enough. They were actually sent out and given the authority to do what they've been called to do. We see that in Mark 6, verses 12 and 13. It says, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons, were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. I mean, they saw Jesus feed 5,000 men with two fish and five loaves. They saw him walk on water. They saw him go toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of that time, condemning them for neglecting the commandment of God for the sake of their own tradition. They saw him feed another 4,000, heal many more people. And then one of the highlights in this whole book is when Peter answers Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? And he proclaims correctly, you are the Christ. And upon that confession, Mark 9 begins with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on this high mountain, is transfigured before them. They see him in all his glory as he unveils his humanness. They saw Moses and Elijah speaking to them. They heard the Father call out from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. I mean, everything seemed to be going so well for these men. But then we come to this passage. Mark 9:14, they came back to the disciples. I believe Mark has this here to contrast many differences from what we had just seen happening in the transfiguration to what we are going to see take place now. Because in the transfiguration, it happened on a high mountain. Now they're coming down from that mountain, possibly into a valley. Transfiguration, there was glory. In this event, we're going to see some suffering. Transfiguration, the Heavenly Father was pleased with his Son. Here we'll see an earthly father in torment because of the ailment of his son. I believe Mark places this here as a wake-up call, because life isn't always sunshine and roses. Sometimes there's thorns and thistles. It's not all about being ease and about being easy and being happy. No, sometimes there's trials and tribulations. So I think this passage is placed here to remind us and teach us, when things don't go exactly the way we anticipate, how will we react? Will we go to the Lord in prayer, increase in our faith, knowing that He's in full control? Or will we fail? Will we worry, become anxious, and rely on ourselves and succumb to the temptation and fall into sin? That's what we see here in regard to the other nine disciples. So they came back to the disciples, and as they were coming, verse 14, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. The word arguing could simply mean that they were discussing or questioning these men, but again, knowing who was doing the arguing, the scribes, this was probably more of a heated debate. It was a little chaotic, because we know the scribes' intentions here. All throughout the Gospels, we know the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, whatever it may be, the religious leaders, their intent was to discredit Jesus and his ministry. I mean, they hated Jesus. So much so that they conspired with one another as to how they might destroy him. Mark 3, verse 6. They were always lurking in the background, looking for a way to expose Jesus and his reputation. This was one of those times. They jumped at the opportunity to engage his men in this heated argument. Because this commotion, guess what happened? Crowd began to gather. They loved it. Now, I'm originally from Minnesota. Watch a lot of hockey up in Minnesota. It's the state of hockey. And whenever you go to a hockey game, sometimes there are fights. They let it happen. And when you see someone throw down their stick and drop their gloves, there's some excitement that happens. Everybody fixates on those two individuals who are going to go at it. The big screen is up there. The referees just back off and kind of relax. They get a break. I mean, that's what the focus is. That is exactly what's happening here. Everyone is fixated on this argument. They don't even notice that Jesus arrives. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. So as soon as Jesus approached, this sudden realization of his presence brought about this strong, awestruck reaction. It's exhibited by the word amazed. Mark is the only gospel writer to use this. And it's a strong compound word meaning to cause great excitement or perplexity, to be very excited. It carries the idea of emotional shock or exhausting surprise. It was kind of my reaction when Mike was like, hey, you need to preach the next 2 weeks for me. But again, it carries the idea of someone who's oblivious to like a surprise party and they enter a room and everybody else surprised, it kind of takes their breath away. That's how these people were. They were awestruck at his presence. They were extremely excited, so much so that their focus came off the argument and they ran to greet him. And I'm sure there was a wide range of emotions. I mean, his nine disciples probably were relieved. Finally, Jesus is here to help. The crowd, again, was amazed at Jesus, and they were probably more excited, saying, man, Jesus is here, and we know what he did before as he just manhandled the religious leaders. This debate is really going to get good. But then the scribes were hoping for another chance to make him look bad. They made his disciples look bad. Now it's time to make Jesus look bad. But Jesus, in seeing the commotion, the arguing, he asks a question. Verse 16, what are you discussing with them? I mean, what are you arguing about? Yet upon this question, what do we hear? You don't hear anything. I mean, the scribes are so full of life. Just moments before, But with Jesus here, what happens? They cave at his presence. Even as men, probably due to the embarrassment of this confrontation, they wallowed in their own demise. It's kind of like when I hear my kids arguing in the bedroom, and they're fighting, and I open the door and say, "What are you doing?" They just stop, and it's like a deer in the headlights. They don't know what to say because they know they're both wrong. But there is another who speaks out. Verse 17, "And one out of the crowd answered." Matthew, in his parallel account, says a man comes to Jesus falling on his knees before him, Matthew 17:14. But here in Mark, this man comes and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed with a spirit. It makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out." And the reason for all this bickering, the reason for this commotion and this arguing is, "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So here's this father, hearing that Jesus was in the area, having a son. Luke says it was his only son, so obviously heightened the urgency to see him healed. He brings this boy to Jesus, but to much of his disappointment, Jesus isn't there, but nine of his men are. And apparently the father obviously heard that his men could cast out demons, or the disciples were saying, "Oh, we can do this. This is going to be easy." So he brings his son to the disciples and says, "Cast out the demon," but they could not do it. And this is the point where they're met with a dilemma. Regardless of the numerous attempts to cast out this demon, it proved to be a tragic failure. Because that's what the father said, they couldn't do it. They lacked the strength. They lacked the power. They were not able to do it. This lack of power to cast out the demon was no doubt a discouragement to these men. I mean, something they had done numerous times in the past. They couldn't do it any longer. What happened? They fell into temptation. They fell into sin. And the sin wasn't their inability to cast out the demon. No, their sin was relying on their past experiences and elevating themselves with pride. "Look who we are. We are Jesus's men. Look at what we've done." They relied more on their status and their accomplishments instead of the one who gave them the authority. Because later on, we'll see in verse 29 of this story, they come to Jesus and ask, "Why were we not able to cast it out?" What's Jesus say? "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So instead of focusing on prayer and relying on the one who gave them the authority to perform these acts, they became self-reliant. They relied on their own power and their own strength. Pride had taken over. And when that happened, they cast Christ aside. They rely on their own status. They failed to lift the situation up in prayer. Their faith was self-motivated. They wanted the glory for themselves instead of glorifying Christ. I wonder how many times we fall into that same mindset. So easy to become disillusioned into thinking we have it all together. Let me ask you this morning. Maybe you're going through some trials right now. And maybe like the disciples, you're relying on your own strength. You can get yourself through it. I don't need anybody. You must be very careful to not fall into that type of thinking. Because it's easy to fall into the sin of self-reliance. It's easy to be prideful. I mean, for instance, look at where we are. We're at Grace Community Church. We are here in my opinion, the best fellowship group at Grace, Grace Life. I mean, this is Disneyland for Christians, isn't it? People come from all over California to worship here. People move from all over the country to attend here. Believe me, I moved here twice to come here. But is that where we put our confidence? Do we place our confidence in our experiences, in our religions, in our denominations, in our accolades, or in our status? Or are we placing our confidence and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to guard our hearts from sin. We need to humbly submit everything to Him in prayer and abandon all self-reliance and self-efforts by placing total dependency on Him. That is what these men failed to do, and we must be very careful not to do the same. What does the Bible say? No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God's faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, guess what? He provides a way out so that you can overcome it. So how do we do that? How do we overcome? What's the way we overcome? We go to Christ. We go to Him in prayer. We cast our anxieties upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. So as we look at the sin that the disciples had, the dilemma that came to them as they fell into this temptation of sin, next we'll see Jesus' response. Point number two, verse 19, Jesus' discouragement. Mark 9:19. And He, Jesus, answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." So as Jesus, again, observed this argument between the scribes and his men, as he heard the reason behind it, seeing his disciples' failure to fully rest in him, he lets out this agonizing sigh. "Oh, unbelieving generation, you faithless people." This was a deep emotion that Jesus was expressing. I mean, picture what he walked into. His men are arguing with his arch enemy, the scribes, who want nothing more than to destroy him. The crowds, they merely wanted entertainment. They wanted a show. The Father's hope was dwindling. His men were full of pride and self-reliance. So I can see Jesus being frustrated, and I can see his expression of this personal pain and indignation in this comment. Although I think this comment, again, could be directed towards all the people, I think it had more meaning and a greater impact to his nine disciples. Why? Because they lacked faith in him. Their failure to fully believe in Christ was not there. And they failed to exercise their dependence on Christ alone because they were trying to accomplish everything in their own strength. They've done this before. We're gifted enough, we can do it again. What does Proverbs 16:18 say? Pride comes before destruction. That is exactly what happened. Because of that, Jesus was grieved at their lack of humbleness. Luke, in his parallel account, says he called them an unbelieving and perverted generation, meaning your thinking has become distorted. Their minds, again, were set on their own interests, not on God's interests. They were trying to do all this in their own power, not for God's glory, but for their own glory. And I think this painful frustration is evident by Jesus asking these two questions. "Oh, you faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I put up with you?" I mean, I've been telling you over and over, I must suffer, die, and rise again. That's quickly approaching. Yet they still lacked faith in him. He kept telling them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, what's the first thing you must do? You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." I mean, do you not understand that? Did you not hear what I said after that? Mark 8:35 through 38, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for your soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father and the holy angels. You're not focused on me, you're focused on yourself. I think encourage you to believe in me, to increase in me. I mean, how many times throughout all the Gospels do we see Jesus say to these men, oh, you men of little faith, increase in your faith, rely on me. You've been with me all this time and you still don't get it. I mean, again, prior to this event, in Mark 8, verses 18 through 21, Jesus continually asked them this, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember everything that I've done, that you've seen, that you've heard? Do you still not understand? You just confessed me to be the Christ. Do you really believe that? Because your lack of faith is inexcusable. You're attempting to elevate your own self. Why aren't you depending on me? Why are you trying to accomplish all these acts in your own strength? And I believe this statement that Jesus says really hits home with us as well. I mean, let me ask you this morning, would Jesus say that about Grace Life? Oh, you unbelieving fellowship group. How long shall I put up with you? Why are you still trying to do the things in your own strength? You who continue to struggle with sin, to try to fix things on your own, whether it be drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, gossip, bitterness, slander, whatever it may be, you who continue to say, I just can't let it go. I just can't do it. It's just not in me. I just can't do it. I keep falling and falling and falling, but I just can't forsake it. I can't mortify this sin. It's just in me. Your lack of faith is inexcusable. Depend on Christ. Why are you trying to accomplish all these things in your own strength? Because guess what? You can't do it on your own. Isn't that what Jesus tells us? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to come to grips with that. Forsake the sin that so easily entangles us. Mortify the sin that's in our life and cling to Christ and what he's done. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 2, right? Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run the race with endurance that's set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of what? Faith. Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of his Father. Remember, we have an advocate in heaven interceding for us. And thankfully, we have a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. We have a Savior who says, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. We have one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why would we cling to anything else, especially ourselves? He is our hope. And when we understand those truths, we'll cling to him. We'll go to him. We'll be able to say, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. We'll be able to echo what Paul says, for the love of Christ is what controls me. That's what dominates me. That seizes every fiber of my being. that those who live, those who have been born again, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins but now are alive to God, those people, those born again people, you might no longer live for yourselves, but for him who loved you and gave his life for you and rose for you. He is who we call to. It is in him where our faith must be. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you are not in Christ. You're lost. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And if that's you, I plead with you. Don't misunderstand God's patience here. How long shall I put up with you? Well, you know, he's put up with me this long. He'll keep putting up with me. I'm just going to keep living and suppress the truth and my unrighteousness. No, don't misunderstand God's patience. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day you must come to him and bow your knee to him and call to him and put your faith in him and plead with him. Have mercy on me, a wretched, ugly sinner. Save me, because Jesus is coming again. And when you stand before him, are you going to just say, you know what, I've done some really good things. I went to Grace every Sunday. I served in Grace Life Fellowship Group. I did all these great things, and I even did it in your name, Jesus. You know what Jesus says? Many will come and say that. Many will proclaim their own goodness, but you know what Jesus will say to you? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And if you are in that group, I plead with you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Bow your knee to him. Turn to him. Repent of your sin. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and guess what? He'll save you. And that's the great promise of salvation. It's what Jesus says in John 6:37. Those whom the Father has given me, guess what? They're going to come to me. And those who come to me, I will certainly never cast out. He holds us in the power of his hand. He's the one who holds us fast. We see that exhibited here in this verse. After Jesus expresses this discouragement with his men, does he leave them? No, not at this time. I mean, he will leave them, but again, he'll give them the Holy Spirit. We know all that story. We have the Bible. But at this time, does he put up with them? Yes. Because we have a loving, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness God. And I love how it's displayed in this next little phrase. Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. And this is a command. And in the context, we know it's bring the boy to me, bring the demon-possessed boy to me. And next week, we'll see how all that plays out. But here, there's a sense, I think, in this command where Jesus says, this is where you should have started. You faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Just bring him to me. Bring him to me. By way of application, I think this statement is vitally important to us as well. Because Jesus is commanding us when we fail, when we fall into temptation, when we continue to be entangled with sin, we are to bring our issues and our sins and our trials and our tribulations to him. Bring them to me. That's what he's saying. Come to me with your problems. Sometimes I think we read these stories and we kind of look down on these men, right? Their lack of faith. But again, we're no better. We're probably worse. I mean, yeah, they had Jesus physically with them, but you know what we have? We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. Now, he who prepared them for this very purpose is God, who gave to them the Spirit as a pledge. We have the Holy Spirit as a pledge given to us by God. We have the word sitting in front of us. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention to it. We have the church surrounding us to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And as we meet together, what do? We spur one another towards love and good deeds. Because of Christ, because of what Christ did, the veil of the temple was torn in two. We have direct access to God. We could go to him in our prayers. Yet we fail miserably because we don't bring our problems to the Lord, because we're so self-reliant, we're prideful. We can do it on our own. You don't need the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We close our Bibles and we don't open them. We don't go to it day after day. What has David said? Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We forsake the assembling together. We don't come to church on a regular basis. I don't need that. You know, Sunday's my day off. We forsake joining a Bible study because, man, I'm just too busy. We need each other to encourage each other. I mean, just thinking of this passage and going in my own Bible study, so many passages came to my mind this week, and I'm just going to read a few of them. I mean, listen to what David says in Psalm 62. On God my salvation and my glory rests. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. I trust in him at all times. There's faith right there. I pour out my heart before him. Prayer, faith, interconnected, for God is a refuge for us. Psalm 86, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. I can't do this on my own. I need you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, in all my heart, and will glorify in your name forever. For you, O Lord, are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant. You see the pleading, the prayer life of David? Jesus even says in Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For guess what? I am gentle. I'm humble in heart. He's the one we cling to. I'll find rest for your soul. Why do you worry? Do you not believe what he says in his word, Matthew 6, 32 and 33? Don't you know that your heavenly Father knows all that you need? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Everything else will be added unto you. Paul in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Folks, again, you know I work as a nurse, and I got to look through history of all my patients. I guarantee 90% of my patients, their history is depression and anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Well, how do we overcome that? Paul tells us, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the opposite of anxiousness? Peace, the God of peace, which surpasses all our comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. No matter what trial or tribulation or sin that you're facing, if you do this, if you come to Christ, he'll give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. You'll be able to cling to him because he's the one who paid for it all anyway. There's no excuse that we don't come to God in prayer and trust in his goodness. He loved us so much, friends, that even though we were sinners, he sent his only begotten son to die in the place of us. We should have been on that cross. We've been adopted as children of God. Do you ever just sit and wake up in the morning and say, I'm saved? And he gives me another day to live and to glorify him. Am I going to wallow in my own despair? No, I want to praise him. So I go to his word and I draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace when? To help in time of need. We're a needy people. But God is a gracious, giving God and helps us in our time of need. And you know how I know that's true? Because we have a great high priest. That's what Jeremiah read this morning. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin, and that sin, or that sin, our sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness upon our repentance and faith is imputed to us. That same high priest who we rely on, who we go to over and over and over again, he's the only one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in his presence, in his glory, blameless with great joy. Amen. That's who we can bring our problems to. We find comfort in that. I mean, I think of the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So as we meditate on the first part of this passage, let us learn from what we've seen thus far. Without prayer, without bringing our problems to the Lord, our faith will falter. Sin will enter in. And remember, nothing builds faith among the people of God like prayer. It's interconnected. So let's heed this command this week. Bring all our concerns, all our sins, all our troubles to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we can come to you. We're so grateful that you sent your Son, that he humbled himself, taking the form of a man, going to the cross, that you raised him from the dead and you highly exalted him. And one day he's coming. We look forward to that day, but until then, Lord, keep us faithful. Hold us fast. If there is someone who is not saved in this room, Lord, please let this be the day you draw them to yourself. You convict them of your sin, of their sin, and that they bow their knee in repentance and faith and trust alone in what Jesus did in his perfect life, his perfect death, and his resurrection. And they long for his coming to gather us all to himself, to be with you for all eternity. Thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.